We're starting a brand new series. I don't know how long it's going to take us. I'm thinking, estimating conservatively, 3.5 years at my pace to cover the entire book of Matthew. And in so doing, I would like to not only cover the book of Matthew, all 28 chapters, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, but also tap into the synoptic gospel study of Luke and Mark as well, and also tap into the theological treatise of the Gospel of John. So seeing the four Gospels from multi-dimensional views that each one of the Gospel writers give to us. And so I would like to do that through the Gospel of Matthew. Why Gospel of Matthew? Well, we did a verse-by-verse Bible study through Mark, and I believe that that wasn't sufficient enough to give the overall perspective of the kingdom. And Matthew, of course, his perspective is that Jesus is the King. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, or primarily the Messiah, who has come to be the King of Israel. And I would like for us to see the kingdom perspective through the Gospel of Matthew. One of the other things I would like for us to see is through Matthew, the incredible plan of God's redemption unfolding from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Matthew is a wonderful gospel that transitions us well from the Old to the New Testament. Matthew has the largest amount of Old Testament quotations, 61 verses to be exact. And Matthew, of course, is a Jew writing to a Jewish audience from a very Jewish perspective. And so that's why we come to the book of Matthew. And of course, it gives us a fantastic verse at the very end, Jesus' last and the greatest commission, go therefore into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The great commission that we are to take and continue on in this generation for His glory. So with all this in mind, I would like to give you a comprehensive picture of the kingdom of God through the lenses of Matthew. So let me give you just a little bit of background before we dive into our today's text, into the genealogical study of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why background? Because, first of all, we're at an uphill battle. Whenever we, meaning the pastors and teachers who teach the Bible, we confront an audience that has already presuppositions and desires that they come into the biblical study. Many people today in the 21st century look at the Bible from their own egocentric perspective. They come to the Bible and say, what does it say to me? Now that's step 10 in a 10-step program of Bible study. They automatically go at the very end of the steps through application. What does it mean to me? What do I have to gain through this ancient document? This is the way that many people approach the Bible. And this is very detrimental to seriously understanding what God would have for us today. So first, we need to first come approach the Bible and saying, what does it say? What does the Word of God say? And so we need to put on the eyes of a scientist and observe very carefully. Secondly, we need to ask, what does it mean? And you know what? What Bible cannot mean to us today, what it did not mean in the first century to the original audience. It cannot mean to us what it never meant for them. So we need to understand its historical and cultural context. Without that, we cannot never have a right application. We can never do it. And so finally, we need to come to that conclusion. Okay, I know what it says. I know what it means. Now, how does this apply to my life in the 21st century American life? And so that's the application element. So I want us to come to understand the overall symmetry, structure, perspective of the Gospel of Matthew before we begin to study it. And let me give you some background. How do we know that this Gospel is written by a guy named Matthew? And that's the first question. Who is its author? Well, we go back to church history, and we go back to AD 323, a guy named Eusebius, who was a very noted church historian under the auspices of Constantine the Emperor, who took on the task of writing a detailed historical record from the very beginning of Christian church history all the way up to that era. And Eusebius went and traced back to see if there's any kind of correspondence, any kind of literature, any kind of teaching or writing in a written format that was available for him to study. And of course, he found some. And one guy's name is Papias. He was an early second century father. Papias was a friend and a disciple of Polycarp. And Polycarp was a friend and a disciple of Apostle John. We have a direct apostolic link here, folks. And we have good reasons to believe that Papias probably was a contemporary of John, saw John, met John, was taught by John as well. Papias, and this is a quote from him, this is early 2nd century, probably around AD 125. And this is what Papias said. He said that Matthew wrote the sayings of Jesus in Hebrew. And in he used the term dialecticos, the dialect of the Hebrews, and the others did their best to translate it. That's a very interesting quote. According to Papias, he said that Matthew was the first one. Now, where do we get this idea in the modern notion? If you have gone through a college Bible study course or anything of a history course at your secular university, the liberals would love to promote Mark as the first gospel that was ever written. Now, where did they ever get this idea? Well, they get this idea from an evolutionistic perspective. Remember how when Charles Darwin came out with Origin of the Species, that it wasn't just the biologist who took that doctrine, it was the social scientist as well? Karl Marx looked at it and said, this is it. And he took that and he talked about social evolution from the feudal period to an industrialized period and ultimately to a utopian period of a communist era. He took a biological theory of species of macroevolution and took it and it did and applied it to a social science theory, and that influenced a great sector of our population of this world, as you know. Now, it wasn't only the social scientists like Marx. It was also the liberal Bible scholars who took this theory and began to talk about the evolution of the development of theology in the church. So what did they do? They took a primitive subject and they began to say, oh, look how it developed. Jesus of Nazareth became Christ, the Son of God. You see, there's a development here. And they, in so doing, they completely denied anything that is supernatural. Supernaturalism, according to them, these liberal so-called scholars, supernaturalism is what was developed by the church and never was part of the original historical account. Mary was not virgin and supernaturally inseminated with her child. Mary was raped. This is what the liberals believe. Do you believe that? Jesus is not the Son of God. He was a divinely inspired moral teacher. And yet the church made him out to be the Son of God. And this is a constant liberal attack. There's nothing different, folks. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan came to Adam and Eve and said, did God really say that in the day that you eat of this fruit that you will die? You will not die. You will be just like God. What did Satan do? He undermined what God already said. He questioned God's word. And the liberal scholars are duped by satanic influence, that they're questioning God's word. Is there enough evidence? Absolutely. Overabundantly. But they have put on the secular lenses of absolute skepticism that goes beyond prejudice. And that's what we need to decipher today. Many of your fellow classmates, many of your fellow co-workers have been influenced by this type of caricaturing through academia and through our media and so forth. That there are many of them are immune to the gospel. As soon as you talk about Jesus, all sorts of images pop into their mind. It is not the second person of the divine Trinity who became Son of God and took upon himself human being who died on the cross to save us from our sins. They have a historical Jesus made up in the image of man who is basically a noble figure who said few pithy things like love your neighbor as yourself, who died a very heroic death, if you will, tragic but heroic, because he inspired a generation of people who elevated him to a God status and it began the Christian movement. This is how most secular people understand Jesus Christ. And it's an uphill battle for us. And this is the kind of crowd that the Lord Jesus Christ said, go therefore and make disciples. And what did he say? Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. It is ultimately the work of the Spirit which we are taking. And as the Spirit brings a new life into a person, causes him to be born again anew inside, we are now to go and teach them to obey. And at the same time, we are to do the work of an evangelist. At the same time, we are to proclaim the gospel and the truth that will liberate them from the veil of falsehood. So study the gospel is very, very important. It's so much more important than just knowing something about Jesus is to understand and have an accurate historical Jesus. Historical Jesus is the Lord. Christ is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And there is no disjunct whatsoever. So we don't have to worry about what the liberal scholars are saying. We don't have to worry about what the seculars are saying. We just need to be very good scientists. Very good scientists. And really look at the evidence. Be good observers. That's all. Good observers. Let's take a look at one passage before we begin and show you what I mean. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And as we look at a few passages in the New Testament, and as I continue to give you a background, I hope that you get an idea in the back of your mind. Christianity is a 2,000-year-old faith. It began with the person of Jesus Christ, a person who was reared in obscurity, never traveled over 150 miles in one direction, and only outside of his country and early in his childhood to Egypt to flee the wrath of an angry, jealous king, Herod. And who grew up basically as a peasant, who had a lower class income status, who was a carpenter, who was a craftsman by nature, who had ragtag bunch of followers, who were mostly unlearned Galilean fishermen, and he changed the entire world system. And from that historical background, we need to see what the gospel writers said about his true nature, identity, and work. If you look at Luke chapter 1, verse 1, you would see Luke becoming that historian, that scientist that I just asked you to become. Verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order. And he goes on to talk about his patron, Theophilus. And by the title, O Most Excellent Theophilus, shows that this man was probably a very high-ranking Roman governmental official who recently had an open-minded view of Christianity, maybe a very new, brand-new Christian, who asked Luke, because he was trained not only in medicine, but as an eminent scientist and a historian, researcher, he gave him funds and opportunity to give him an accurate account, historical chronological account. So Luke is a wonderful gospel if you want to see just a historical perspective of Jesus and his movement, early movement. And this is it. Now go from here to Acts chapter 1. Look at verse 1. And what I'm just showing you is that these writings have been passed on to us, not only inspired by the Holy Spirit, not in the theological and religious sense, but in a very historical sense. What we have here, folks, are historical documents. And Luke, even the secular historians will tell you, is a first-rate historian. He's an incredible investigator. He said he accurately investigated, talked to eyewitness people, and took their testimonials, accurately gave us a chronological order of the events that happened. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke continues, in the first account, I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders, etc., etc., etc. And so what do we have in Acts? Acts is the same kind of a flow, but in a different way, that Jesus' ministry left a followers, and how the followers took the ministry and continued on is a history of the church. And Luke is, again, being a scientist historian, writing an accurate account of what happened to the early church. And so we have here an eminent historian giving us an accurate historical account. By the way, just give you a little tidbit and insight. Before we had evidences, archaeological evidences, people discounted the figures like Caiaphas and guys like Pilate. Until 1970s, people didn't even believe that the secular historians and also the liberal so-called scholars, Christian scholars, did not even believe that such a person called Pilate, Pontius Pilate, existed until they found his inscription in Caesarea in 1975, I believe. Archaeological dig. And so they believed that this guy was an imaginative figure that the Christian church formed up. And that name, Pontius Pilatus, the procurator of Judea under the time of Tiberius the Caesar was found, and that just blew the door wide open to begin to look at the Gospels as historical documents. Now, we as Christians always believe that it's accurate. And 5 years ago, folks, 1995, before then, the skeptics again questioned even the name of Caiaphas. They have no record external from the Bible to show that Caiaphas was the high priest during the year that Jesus was crucified. They thought that was made up as well. Well, 1995, guess what they found? They found a tomb with the stone with inscription. It says Joseph ben Caiapha, son of Caiaphas. We found Caiaphas' son's gravesite. And secular historians unanimously recognize this Caiaphas in the inscription is the same Caiaphas talked about in the Bible. So what we have again and again, and these are just two little tidbits, and I'll give you more and more as we go on about different historical tidbits to show you that we're looking at this Bible from a historical framework. Not once upon a time in a little land, a little boy was born in a manger. It doesn't go like that. It does not go like that. It goes something like this. It came about in those days, the decree went out from Caesar Augustus. A census was taken in all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken as the Quirinius was the governor of Syria. That's how it goes. Historical background. Historical nature. Luke himself said that there are many accounts. Papias said that Matthew was one of the first writers, and he wrote it in Hebrew. But I believe that what we have here today, the Gospel of Matthew, is a completed Greek version that Matthew originally wrote in Greek for a Greek-speaking Jewish audience. That shows me that Matthew probably intended this writing to be somewhere in Syria, in Antioch. As we know that Antioch was the first recorded church where they sent missionaries. Paul and Saul and Barnabas were sent from the church of Antioch. And these were mostly Palestinian Jews. They spoke Hebrew, Aramaic, but they probably read Greek. Matthew sometimes quotes the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Sometimes he translates the Hebrew Bible. Matthew writes words like korban. He writes, you know, words that would only be known to a Jewish-speaking audience, never even decides to explain what it is. He just goes on. And so Matthew is very, very Jewish. Let me give you a background on this fellow here. Matthew was a tax collector. That was his occupation by the time that Jesus came around. His surname was Levi. Levi was his given name. And as a tax collector, he was an automatic traitor and an extortionist. Let me tell you what I mean by a traitor and extortionist. We know that Rome was the power to be at this time, the first century. And Rome's oppression of the countries that they occupied was through taxation. It's basically two types of taxes. One income tax, the other property tax, much like today. And we get much of our legal system from Rome, believe it or not. And the income tax was very difficult to enforce. Property tax was much easier. There's the property. This year, you need to pay this much money. It's pretty easy. Income tax, however, was very difficult. So they set up their own IRS, Internal Revenue Service. And they did this through the backing of the Roman military. And this is how it went. Roman senators, high-ranking Roman officials gathered together in Rome each year for a national auction. And this is where people who had power and money would now go into this public auction and bid for the countries and the regions and bid for the right to collect taxes. It was a 5-year contract. And so whoever won the bid now had the power to collect taxes with the full support, again, of the Roman military. They would, of course, not leave Rome and go to that country and sit there and collect taxes. They would hire a person, a middleman, to do the dirty work for them. And this is where the chief tax collectors come along. Zacchaeus, as we know from Luke, was a tax collector. Not only that, he was a chief tax collector. And he was a chief tax collector, Archytelonas, because he had several other tax collectors under him who worked for him. So he was the middleman for his boss, who was a Roman legate, a Roman senator, a Roman political official, and he had other tax collectors doing all the legwork for him. Matthew was one of those tax collecting men. His post was at Capernaum. And that's a very important tax collecting site because there was a lot of trade going on. And it was a fishing port. It was a docking port. It was a trade port. Very important capital income-based center. Tax collecting was not salary-based like the IRS employees are today. Tax collecting in the first century was all commission-based. Let me give you an example of what I mean. The Roman government says, okay, you won the bid. We only require that you collect 10% taxes from that region, let's say Palestine. And the senator goes, okay. He calculates already in his mind, I want 30% collected so that I can keep 20% by myself. Now, that would be very, very outrageous. It would be more like 20%. So let's say 20% more realistic. And he tells his chief tax collector, usually a national of that country, like Zacchaeus, and says, I want 20% collected. That's what Rome demands. And Zacchaeus says, yes, sir. And he goes, and he tells his other men, I want 30% collected because that's what Rome demands. And they go and say, I want 35% collected because that's what Rome demands. And he collects 35% from the countrymen. It's a trickle-down type of economics. You take a slice of the pie and you send whatever that's left over to Rome. As much tax you collect is how much or how fast you're going to become rich as a tax collector. It all depends on how shrewd you are and how convincing you are and how accurately you use the force of Rome, military power, threat, extortion to get what you want. This is a job of a tax collector. That was Matthew's job. And I hope you kind of get the historical perspective here. This is the kind of person that Jesus said, come follow me. And Matthew left his tax collecting booth and followed Jesus. Why do you think Matthew did that? Let me give you a couple reasons. First, Matthew was overwhelmed with joy that a well-known moral rabbi would even consider him to be one of his followers. As a tax collector, you still have a conscience. You know exactly what you're doing. You were numbered among with the social outcasts of that society. And they were the prostitutes. They were the sinners, the open sinners. Whatever business or kind of lifestyle you were living, you were, quote unquote, a sinner. If you raised pig, you were a sinner. You were defiled. You could never participate in the synagogue or the temple worship or anything. If you made money or made a lifestyle that is according to or not according to the Levitical law, you are a sinner. And if you're open about that, you're an open sinner and you belong to that category. The lowest of the low. These were the diseased people. These were the women who had unscrupulous occupations. And of course, the tax collectors belong there. And they belong to a special category. It was the tax collectors and sinners, the rest of the people. They were in a special category of the despised among the Jews. And Matthew was one of them. And to have him to be accepted by this rabbi meant the world for him. His conscience was no longer a burden because he knew that the call from Jesus was not simply a call to repentance, it was a call of acceptance. And this is what Matthew did. When he heard that, he invited all his tax collecting friends and threw a huge party because this was a farewell party for his friends, and it was an inauguration party for a new life of freedom from sin and following Jesus Christ. And this was a huge party, and Mark records in Mark 2:15, and it came about that that's Jesus, was reclining at the table in his house, that's Matthew's house, and many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. Because of Matthew's radical commitment, he led many tax collectors also to abandon their posts and follow. Jesus was a Messiah, a king that was not a tyrant, but a gracious king that loved and accepted. That should tell us something about our Lord. And if we call him our Lord, we merely earthlings and we're followers of Christ, we need to exemplify that kind of characteristic in our lives, right? A brother and I had a recent conversation about the church's role in dealing with homosexuals and people who are openly homosexual, and people who are struggling with homosexualism. And we're naive. We're thinking that one of them or a few of them might just enter or sit or in the pews and hear the word being expounded. And you know, if you're engaged in a continual sin or sinful thinking all the time, the Holy Spirit or your conscience is not going to leave you alone. You're going to be reaping guilt. And so what brings such a person to repentance? Is it the wrath of God? Or is it also the love of God? And this is a strong a point of wrestling and homework for us as believers. We say no to the radical homosexual community that is blatantly anti-biblical, anti-Christian. But what about the person who is struggling, who is weak, who needs help, who needs love and acceptance, who is desperate for someone to just call out and say, there is forgiveness in Christ. And we need to take on that kind of a role. So that's something for us to chew on as we think about Jesus' radical acceptance of a social outcast like Matthew. What's another thing that we can say about Matthew? Well, we can say that Matthew, as a tax collector, was at least bilingual, maybe trilingual. Now, that's an important piece of information. Robert Gundry, New Testament scholar, has done an intensive investigation and study into tax collecting in the first century. And he found out that by the virtue of their occupation, they needed to be literate. That's interesting, because many Christians in the first century were illiterate. They didn't know how to read. But there are always a few, one or two or more, in each fellowship, each home church, that knew how to read. Because when the gospel or the letters of Paul or so forth were brought before them, somebody had to read it and expound it, and that people would be blessed. Well, Matthew was one of those literate people. By the virtue of the fact that he had to write names, write how much he has collected, when he has collected, in what location, what context, he was a meticulous record keeper. That was his job. And so he had to know the lingua franca of that first century, which was Greek. You know, anywhere you go in the world, you find people speak English, because that's the lingua franca of our generation. Greek was the lingua franca of the first century Roman world. So he knew Greek. It was the language of commerce. He also knew Hebrew. He was Jew by nature, so he had to know that. He had to deal with his people, so he knew at least how to speak, how to write in Hebrew. He had to learn to write Hebrew names and so forth. And we happen to believe that he probably also knew Latin. He might have had to deal with the Romans. So at least he was bilingual, he was trilingual. Why is this important? Robert Gundry also found that the rabbinical movement in the first century always had a record keeper. We have historical evidences of big guys like Hillel and Shammai, who were very important, very popular and famous rabbis in Judaism, that had one of the students meticulously wrote down what they said. That's why they're preserved today. They themselves didn't do much writing. They had amanuenses or secretaries who wrote it down. And so Jesus was also a rabbi, was he not? Matter of fact, he was called rabbi many times in the Gospels. And people recognized him as a divine teacher. And so Robert Gundry extrapolates from that and says Matthew was probably that amanuensis, that secretary, who wrote down meticulously the writings of Jesus. And guess what we find in the book of Matthew? Extensive teaching discourses. The Sermon on the Mount, the woe to the Pharisees, the longest discourse on the end time prophecy. Matthew is the only one who meticulously records all those words down. And so this is probably one of the very foundation proto-gospel elements that we probably have. Matthew's record, extensive records of Jesus' words, which he later on translated, used, and wrote the Greek version, giving the whole historical context, as well as the conversation and the dialogues and the discourses. So that's Matthew. His job became a very important resource. That's why we have a very unknown, very unimportant disciple among the 12. He was by no means compared to the stature of Peter, James, or John. And yet he wrote the greatest gospel known in Christendom. Why so? And I think God, in His sovereign wisdom, had a special purpose for this man. Not only did God show His grace in His divine election of picking a wretched sinner, but also He gave him a brand new identity and a brand new mission. And the one who records for us the Great Commission. That's fantastic, of God's grace. Recent executive cabinet appointments had pretty good resumes, impressive credentials. Condoleezza Rice, George W. Bush's appointment of a foreign secretary advisor, she was a provost at Stanford. We know Colin Powell, he had tremendous military background. We look at some of these people. John Ashcroft, of course, had a lot of legal background too. Graduated from Yale, got his law degree from Chicago University. A lot of these guys had really fantastic credentials. Now, could you imagine if George W. went over there and appointed an ex-con man, an ex-bank robber, as the Attorney General of the United States? That would have been a major scandal. And if you could see the correlation between Jesus selecting Matthew Levi as a former tax collector, extortionist, traitor, to be one of the most strongest proponents of the gospel to the Jewish community, that's how God moves. And that to me was a point of amazement and also a blessing as I was studying his background. Now, what is Matthew's perspective then? I told you that Matthew sees Jesus as the sovereign King of Israel. I'll give you a quick, easy way to remember the four Gospels and their perspectives. Each Gospel writer has a different perspective. Don't let anybody tell you that all the Gospels talk about the same thing and there are contradictions in the Bible. That's nonsense. They wonderfully harmonize and give a overall big picture from various different perspectives. Matthew writes from the perspective that Jesus is the sovereign King of Israel. The Magi from the east came and said, "What? We have come to worship the King. Where is he who was born the King of the Jews?" Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews then? You're right in saying that I am, but my kingdom is not of this place." He is the King of the Jews. Even when Jesus was dying, there was a sign that Pilate put up, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," in three different languages. King, kingdom, kingship, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, is constantly appearing in the Gospel of Matthew. It is a dominant theme. Secondly, Mark. Mark writes from a perspective that Jesus is the servant. Mark 10:45. "So even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus is the servant of God, servant of Yahweh. He is the servant who died on the cross. Luke, perspective from Son of Man. That's why Luke records Jesus' genealogy all the way from Jesus' earthly ancestry all the way up to Adam. Adam, he's the perfect man. If you want to see what a perfect, sinless man looks like, you want to see Jesus. He's the Son of Man who has come to rescue. He's God who would become Son of Man that we may become children of God. That is the dominant theme in Luke. Jesus, the awesome, the pinnacle of human humanness and human ability. And then finally, John writes from the perspective that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the only one that records phrases like, "Before Abraham was born, I am, the divine I am." Ego eimi. In Hebrew, Ehe Asher Ehe. I am the self-existing one. I am who I want to be. I am, I am. That's who I am. Jesus said that, and John records that. Jesus is the Son of God. So you have it. You say, I have the sovereign, you have the servant, Son of Man, Son of God. All beginning with the S. It's easy for you to memorize. All different perspective, all four different Gospels. Matthew records from a perspective that portrays Jesus as the sovereign over Israel. Mark portrays Jesus as servant of God. Luke, servant. John, Son of God. Told you that. From there, let's look at the distinctive Jewishness of Matthew's gospel. Matthew uses the terms like Beelzebul, Korban, Raka. If you want to say something really bad to somebody, don't say Raka, okay? I'm going to Raka your face. Don't say that, because it's a really bad word in the Bible. In Matthew 5:22, it's recorded. Matthew doesn't even attempt to explain what he's saying. Why? He expects the audience to already know what these terms are. Matthew alone records that Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. And he alone uses the formula 9 times that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. That is his formula of introducing Old Testament prophecy again and again and again. Matthew also has a very strong distaste for the religious legal authorities, the Pharisees. And he writes, their scribes, their synagogues, consistently distancing himself and people like him, Jewish Christians, from mainstream Judaism. Matthew records some of the strongest speech against the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. 7 woes of Jesus. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you whitewashed tombs. Things like that. That's very strong. Matthew is the only one who records those 7 woes. What's another thing that's distinctive of Matthew? He includes the Gentiles. Of course, we know that Matthew here includes 4 Gentile women, even in the genealogy of Jesus. Gentiles from the east, the Magi, come to worship Jesus. Jesus flees to Egypt, a Gentile country, to get away from Herod. And Jesus even ministers to Galilee of the Gentiles, Matthew says, where Jews were borderlining Gentile territory, where Jesus frequents the Gentile territory. Remember the demoniac, the Gadarenes? He goes in there. That's a Gentile territory. The healing of the centurion slave and the daughter of the Canaanite woman, all Gentiles, very wonderfully woven in into the fabric of a very strong Jewish gospel, showing the grace of God to the Gentiles as well. It's not specifically for the Jews. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for everybody, including Gentile. Matthew is the only gospel also to mention the word church twice in his gospel. That's not many, but it's significant because he's the only one. And so Matthew is interested in the church. Matthew 16, 18 to 19, Jesus said, I also say to you, Peter, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Another passage, Matthew 18, 17 and 18, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The binding and loosing is Hebrew, a way of saying what is permitted and whatever is rejected. He's saying that church has the final authority on earth to determine what is permitted, what is noble, what is godly, and what is ignoble, what is not permitted, what is immoral. That's a strong, strong responsibility of the church. That we are the light and the salt. We give the illumination and we stop the progress of corruption in the world. If the church loses its flavor, what good will it become? Matthew is interested in these ideas. That's the background. There's a lot more. Tons more, but for the sake of time, I would not want to bore you any further. Let's go on to the text. And in the last remaining few moments, I would like to talk to you about the genealogy of Jesus Christ. First thing that I would like to say, from verses 1 to 17 of Matthew chapter 1, that it is a selected genealogy, selective genealogy. That it is specifically chosen, not for any historical, any purposes like that, or legal purposes, but simply to bolster the idea that Jesus had royal blood and that he was truly of Jewish descent. That's why Matthew begins with two names, the son of David and son of Abraham. Let's read verse 1. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. These two are probably the most important figures in Judaism. Why does he put them in reverse order? Why son of David first? Because he's really interested in the royal lineage of Jesus. He has royal credentials. That's what Matthew wants his Jewish people to recognize. Jesus is not just anybody. He's not just a Messiah because people would like to believe him or follow him as a Messiah. He really has the credentials of the Anointed One. There are three types of people in Judaism that were anointed. And the anointing is the ritual of pouring oil on top of the head as signifying that it's a specific chosen person for a specific chosen task by God. Prophet, priest, king. Only three. Jesus played the role of all three. Matthew here specifically emphasizes his kingly role. He is the anointed one. The word Christ, Christos in the Greek, is the same word, Hebrew Mashiach, the anointed one. Yeshua, his Hebrew name, HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah was his title, and yet by this time, the first century, it became a proper name for Jesus. So we call him Jesus Christ, and as does Matthew here. It is the book of genealogy, it is his regal and Jewish credential, Jesus Christ, Ben David, the son of David, Ben Abraham, the son of David. This is how he begins, and he begins to list Abraham and all the way down. And notice how he does it, though. He does it in three categories, three segments. Read verse 17. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. From deportation of Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. Three segments. Now, I want to pause here and wax eloquent with Hebrew grammar, because I think it's very important for us to know that. Why David? Why 14 generations? I told you it's selective. If you add 14, 14, 14 together, it's 42. There are a lot more than 42 generations in 2,000 years. Perhaps it's more like 70 to 80 generations in 2,000 years. Why 14? It serves Matthew's purpose. What's the purpose? The number 14 is an important key indicator to show its divinic lineage. You see, Hebrew, like Romans did not have Arabic numbers that they use, a separate numerical nomenclature that they use to do mathematics. They use their own letters to substitute also as numerals. Remember the Roman numerals that we learned in grade school? X is 10. There you go. XII, 12. IIX, 8. Right? XXII, 22. Roman numerals. X was a Roman letter. I was a Roman letter. They used Roman letters to substitute for Roman numerals. In the same way, the Hebrews did the same thing. They didn't have Arabic numbers that they used. They used Hebrew letters. And David, Hebrew is a very funny language. They really don't have vowels in their written language. The vowels were pronounced by the reader. So they really had the consonants, the D, the W, the D, da, wa, da. And the D was the fourth letter of the alphabet, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, and it was the number 4. And the wa, or the vav, was the sixth letter of the alphabet, so it was the number 6. So you have da, 4, wa, da, David. You have 4 plus 6 plus 4. What do you have? 14. It was an incredible mnemonic device. It was a device for memory. And it fits well from a guy, coming from a guy like Matthew, who was a tax collector, who memorized a lot of figures, who had to memorize a lot of names, a lot of figures. He made it into chunks, and he memorized probably most of them. He probably recorded them down and selected them and showed that there were 14, 14, 14, showing Davidic lineage, royal blood running, flowing through the three epochs that he records. Wonderful, wonderful way. So there's a lot of things behind just simply a genealogy. It's not just a hodgepodge name of a list of bunch of names. It was a wonderful way of showing us that Jesus is truly of royal blood. He's truly the King of Israel. Another thing that I'm going to wax eloquent here with, and I'm going to plagiarize a little bit. I found no better outline than from John MacArthur's commentary, where he gives four outlines of this genealogy, and I'd like to present that before you. Telling you already, it's not my own. I'm borrowing it from someone, but I can do no better. Excellent outline. Let me give you one. He says, the God's grace in Christ's genealogy is shown in these four ways, and these are not chronological ways. These are logical things that he finds. These are thematic things. And here, first of all, we find through John MacArthur that Jesus' genealogy comes through God's grace seen in the choice of one woman. Look at verse 16. The choice of one woman. God's grace shown in the choice of one woman. Jacob was born to Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, Mary was a noble and upright woman. Her first response, finding out from Angel Gabriel that she was pregnant, was, I will submit to God's will. And later on, she gave the most wonderful praise, what we call the Magnificat, recorded in Luke chapter 1. And she said, my soul exalts in the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. That's fantastic, coming from a young teenage girl. And if your picture of Mary was a full-grown woman in her 20s, that's not the biblical picture. She was probably no more than 12 or 13. Young teenage girl, equivalent to many of our junior high school level girls. And Joseph was probably no more than 15 years old. Here's a young teenage couple, young teenage girl finding out that she is supernaturally impregnated. Could you imagine Mary going to her friends and trying to explain? Mary, are you gaining some weight? Let me tell you, the angel came and he said that I was supernaturally impregnated. Mary, honey, we got to talk. You got to confess your sins. Could you imagine the kind of sessions that she would have had with the psychologist? And yet Mary did not think about the consequences. She said, my soul exalts in the God, my Savior. Now in that one phrase, Mary recognized a verbal confession, her trust and her need for a Savior. God, my Savior. The child that she was carrying was no more than the Savior of her soul. She was carrying a future Savior. And she recognized that. But however, she was not sinless. As the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church would like for us to believe, it's unfortunate. Pope John Paul II, the current Pope, said that Mary is a co-redemptrix and co-mediator along with Jesus Christ. That's heresy, folks. He said that Mary also does the redeeming work and intermediary work along with Jesus Christ. This is nothing new. Yesterday was the worship of Isis, Ashtoreth, Venus, Diana, and all hosts of pagan goddesses. Today it's Sophia, the goddess of wisdom, and Gaia, the Mother Earth. Or by the Roman Catholic Church, it's the veneration of Mary. It's the Lady Guadalupe down in South America. It's amazing how people take the Word of God and distort it for their own pagan purposes, how they're duped by Satan, not to look at the Word of God clearly, but to make their own traditional ways. Well, that is the first point, and I believe that is a point well marked. God's grace shown to a young girl, one woman, Mary. That's the one. The second point, God's grace seen in the descendants of two men. I told you about David and Abraham that begin verse 1. Now, are these fantastic people? By any measure of human means, they were not. David, we know, was a very fallible man. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he tried to cover up that adultery. He compounded the sin by having her husband, Uriah the Hittite, killed. And we know that he was an adulterer and a murderer. Now, it didn't stop there. David was a very poor father. His son, Amnon, committed incest with his daughter, Tamar. He didn't do anything about it. He didn't chastise him. He did not rebuke him. He did not deal with him. And his other son, Absalom, who was blood related with his sister Tamar, took revenge and stabbed his brother Amnon to death. He had a murderer, incestual person in his family. He didn't do anything to rebuke them and to correct them. Later on, Absalom tried to overthrow David, almost succeeded in overthrowing him. Now, if that ended David, the chapter of David's career, it would have been okay. He compounded that by, at the end of his life, he began to number his military troops. You see, David began to question and doubt God's protection. Even though it was God who delivered his nations over him, all the other nations to him, David became a victor and a conqueror militarily by God's power. He defeated Goliath, as you know, as a teenage boy. And yet David, at the end of his life, questioned that, began to number his troops. He counted how many military men he had, how many troops he had, how many horses he had. He collected all this information and said, oh, I feel safe now. He committed a great sin against God. David knew better than that. And God punished him by punishing the nation of Israel by throwing a great plague upon the nation. And many, many thousands died because of it. David was by far not a perfect man, by no measure of the means. We have Abraham. He had a very pagan background. His father, Terah, was an idolater. Abraham grew in a very pagan, polytheistic background. From that background, God graciously picked, hand-selected him. And Abraham committed a great sin by distrusting God or taking matters into his own hands by sleeping with the handmaiden Hagar of his wife Sarai because she could not conceive. God did promise you son, did he not? Well, I'm not getting pregnant, honey. Let's do it this way. Abraham said, okay, sure. When it was God said, through your offspring, through you. And even before he received Isaac, he committed two incredible lies to cover up himself by putting his wife at jeopardy. One, a pagan king named Abimelech, and the other one, the Pharaoh of Egypt. Sarah, obviously, was a beautiful woman, and she was commended to each one of these monarchs, and it was no big deal for them to have multiple wives, and Abraham lied to cover his own neck so that they wouldn't kill him. He covered up by saying that she was his sister. That's half-truth, right? She was his half-sister. And put her life at jeopardy and the promise and the covenant of God at jeopardy because God said, through her, through your offspring, I will bring forth this promise of many, many nations. And you know what? Abraham put that, and God had to sovereignly intervene to protect Sarah so that she would not be defiled. Abraham was a liar. You know, that transmitted to Isaac. Isaac was a liar. He did the same thing. Jacob, you know, was the biggest liar. His name even means deceiver, supplanter. So, grace of God in the selection of two imperfect, sinful, ordinary men. That's another thing that we need to learn about from this genealogy. Thirdly, God's grace seen in three historical eras. Verse 17, from Abraham to David. This was a period of dark period of slavery, 250 years plus years of slavery in Egypt. Even after they came out of Egypt, they sinned against God greatly and had to wander in the desert for 40 years. Even after they wandered, they entered into the promised land of Canaan under Joshua's leadership. They had to go through a cycle of continuous idolatry and rebellion for 400 years during the period of Judges. That's the period from Abraham to David. Few sparks of faithfulness here and there, but predominantly it was a very gloomy period for the nation of Israel. And from David to deportation of Babylon. Why did they even become deported to Babylon, become slaves to the Babylonian Empire? Why? Because they were involved in immorality, injustice in their society, and continual rebellion against God. So they were taken into captivity in Babylon. From the deportation of Babylon to the time of Christ. You want to talk about being beaten? Israel was a nation that was constantly beaten. Right smack dab in the middle of battle and trade courses between superpowers. There were the Assyrians, there were the Babylonians, and there came the Medo-Persians, and there came the Greeks, and now it was the Romans. Romans were occupying Israel by the time Christ was born. There were gloomy times. There are a few glimpses of prosperity and peace, but mostly it was gloom and doom and tears and pain. And yet, God's grace was at work on behalf of His people, and through this people and no other did God bring His Messiah, the King. That's the grace in three eras. God's grace also, fourthly and finally, seen in the inclusion of four outcasts. And we talked about them already. Tamar, verse 3, engaged in prostitution and incest with her father-in-law, Judah, and gave birth to Perez, which is recorded in the genealogy of Jesus. She was a Canaanite Gentile. Rahab was also a prostitute during the time of Joshua. She was a Canaanite who lived in the city of Jericho. She later on married one of the princes of Judah and gave birth to Jesse and later on became ancestor to King David. Ruth was a Moabite, a descendant of incest between Lot and his two daughters. One was Moab, one was Ammon. Both were cursed by God. Moab was a cursed people, and yet Ruth was a Moabite who was grafted in to the vine Israel, who became the great-grandmother of King David. Bathsheba was an adulteress who consented to David's sin, and she was probably a Hittite. Her husband Uriah was a Hittite, a Gentile. Four outcasts, and yet they're included in this genealogy. It's wonderful. You know what Christ said? He said it well in Matthew 9:13. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Christ came for the outcasts. Aren't you glad that God's grace is poured upon us through the person of Jesus Christ? That even His royal lineage, His genealogical records, His credentials portray His love and His grace. And that's the wonderful news that Christ was not just born, but He came. And He came as the King to reign in the hearts and the lives of each believer, and later on to consummate His kingdom forever here on earth. That's the central focus of the Gospel of Matthew. And I pray that as you meditate upon these things this week, and you begin to think about how earthly your life and mine really is on a day-to-day basis, how focused we are on the things here and now, where God is so much interested in the kingdom. He wants us to be the citizen in the kingdom. He wants us to be the servants in the kingdom. He wants us to be the inheritors of the kingdom, and yet we are so immersed into this life. And I pray that as you meditate upon these things, that you begin to slowly have a paradigm shift into looking at the gospel and saying, yes, Lord, You came to give us this kingdom. You came to be the King, not only of Israel, but the King of kings, the Lord of lords, reign in my life. And may that wonderful transformation and transition of an earthly type of thinking to a heavenly type of thinking happen as you submit your life to the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for the many blessings that we receive as your selected people, as the Church of Jesus Christ. You have died to secure our place in heaven, and you are working in our lives to transform us, that we may be kingdom people, bringing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to every soul, even to the ends of the age, to making disciples of all nations and teaching them to obey everything you have commanded us. Lord, I know that you can only use faithful men and women, good stewards of your kingdom ministry. And I pray that you would make us such. You would not leave us or abandon us to our own devices to follow after the wide road of destruction, but really enter the narrow path, the difficult path of life and eternal life. So we make ourselves available to you, to the Spirit's work, to the work of the gospel. May your word have a enriching effect in our lives, transforming us from within, giving us a stable foundation on the Word of God, and that we may continue to live the kind of life that you desire, that you may be glorified through us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.